Good afternoon to everybody. Hope everybody's having a good Sabbath. And everything went well for you this week. You know, we're getting near the spring. And the holy days, as he just announced, are coming up. Other activities are planned for the spring. And I know for me and Rachel, we have a lot of people over the house. And it brought back a distinct memory to me this year that I had as a kid. I'm not sure if this happened in the spring. I don't remember what time of year it happened. But when people come over to our house now, you know, Rachel goes through a lot of planning, figuring out who's going to be in which room, what bedding is going to be there, what Justin needs to make sure happens, what the kids need to make sure happen. And when I was a kid, I remember my grandparents on my dad's side almost never went anywhere. My grandfather was a farmer, and he had cows. He loved to work. He hated not working. And therefore, he never wanted to leave the farm. However, one time, I specifically remember that they decided to visit our house. And I'm pretty sure I was about 10 years old. And I remember the planning that Mom and Dad sort of went through. They went through the normal activities of cleaning the house, you know, changing the bedding and figuring out the rooms and whatnot. But then Mom and Dad both made a really big deal about hiding the alcohol. Now, if you know my parents, they are by no means heavy drinkers. We would occasionally have a bottle of wine with Friday night meals, and that was about it. Except that for some reason, Dad kept a bottle of peach brandy in the back of the fridge. That same bottle was in the back of the fridge for years. It just was like a fixture. That was like one of the things that was always in the back of the fridge. And as kids, it was just there. We go in there and it was just there. But when Grandpa and Grandma Massey came over, that bottle disappeared for a week. It took its rightful place in the back of the fridge as soon as they left. But I don't know why. Nobody ever drank it. But for that time period that they were at our house, no alcohol was anywhere that could be found. Now, my Grandpa Massey was a strict Southern Baptist, and he was of the opinion that drinking alcohol was a sin. And therefore, Dad wanted to make sure not to offend him when they visited. I later found out, I assumed that my grandmother was of the same opinion, but I later found out that she didn't care and had drank before she met my grandfather. But it struck me at the time as being so different from pretty much everybody else that I knew. And over the years, when I'd listen in on my parents, they'd get into religious discussions with my grandparent, or mostly with my grandfather. And I was surprised that the topic of alcohol was one that they would debate profusely, and that neither my parents or grandpa could ever come to a conclusion or an agreement on the topic. So today, I want to look at what the Bible really says about alcohol. You know, this is a topic that has an enormous impact on the society in which we live. I read an article on the internet, so take this with a grain of salt. But I think the statistics might be correct. It stated that 1 in 6 Americans has an alcohol problem, either alcoholic or binge drinking. You know, I find that statistic a little high, but I think if we're being honest, we all probably know somebody who has a drinking problem. About 95,000 deaths occur in the U.S. annually related to alcohol usage. And about only 10,000 of those are auto-related. About 1 in 10 children have one parent who abuses alcohol. 80% of college students drink, and about half of them binge drink. Now, statistics on this next one are a little sketchy, but it's estimated that 1 in every 5 women on college campuses are sexually assaulted, and that alcohol usage is associated with the majority of those assaults. And then sadly, about 70% of children in the foster care system suffer from some form of prenatal alcohol damage. You know, our society has a lot of problems with alcohol. The first mention of alcohol in the Bible is in Genesis. And we're going to turn there. Please turn to Genesis chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 20. And this is about Noah. We'll read to verse 25, and it says, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren.'" You know, apparently, one of the first things that Noah did after the flood was plant a vineyard. He gets drunk, then naked, and after that, I'm not totally sure what happened, but I know that it wasn't good. So this first reference to alcohol in the Bible is not a positive reference. You know, Genesis also contains another very negative story with the use of alcohol. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 19. And this is right after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. We'll start in verse 30. It says, "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. You go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and his father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, and he is the father of Ammon to this day." So here, alcohol was used to make Lot lose control. You know, alcohol and sex are frequently linked together, and this is a perfect example of it. You know, without inhibitions, and it sounds like without consciousness, acts that a person otherwise would never consider can be carried out. And we know that this is still a frequent use of alcohol in our day and today. You know, people frequently get drunk, do things that they wouldn't normally do, and then they wake up with the consequences. I'm not going to read the story of Jacob, but, you know, his uncle Laban tricked him with the use of alcohol as well. Similar theme. And he woke up, and he was not married to Rachel. He was married to Leah. So I think there are lots of examples that way. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 8 through 11. Okay. Says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean.'" Now, Aaron and the priests were specifically told not to drink alcohol before going into God's tabernacle. And God indicated that this commandment had a death sentence if it wasn't obeyed, forever. Now, although the scripture doesn't specifically state it, This section of the scripture follows the story of Nadab and Abihu offering profane fire before God. It's the exact section right in front of this, which cost them their lives. It seems reasonable to possibly assume that alcohol may have clouded their judgment and played a role in the tragedy, because God specifically saying, don't drink before you go in, because you need to be able to distinguish between what was holy and unholy. And they had not distinguished what was holy and unholy with the fire. So this gives us a principle that with a worship of God, you know, we should be careful about that usage. Proverbs has lots to say on the topic. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs. We'll start Proverbs 23, and we'll read verses 29 through 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness in his eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed drink. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? You know, Proverbs is kind of making fun of an alcoholic here. It's a scripture often quoted by those who believe that we shouldn't be drinking alcohol, that the Bible teaches against the drinking of alcohol, and it's very descriptive of what can happen. If you overdrink, you certainly can have all of these things. You can make a spectacle of yourself. We turn back to Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker. Intoxicating drink arouses brawling, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You know, another proverb warns about drinking and fighting. I think we all know that that happens sometimes. You know, when inhibitions come down, things can happen that otherwise wouldn't have. I had a roommate that was a very nice guy, but when he drank, and he drank a lot, especially if one particular type of alcohol, he became very mean. And he got what's referred to as beer muscles. And it can lead to the same things. It led to fights. Can lead to more aggressive behavior in people. Let's turn back to Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 7. In verse 4, it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. You know, that's the final proverb we're going to look at. The Proverbs have some other things that it states, but here it implies that people with things to do and life going well should avoid alcohol. And it's really best for the misery. That's what Solomon was sort of saying there. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. I hadn't really realized this or thought about this, but when I went through the sermon, I found this and I found it interesting. Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 11. It says, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Let's drop down to verse 22. It says, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. You know, these are God's complaints against Judah during the time of Isaiah, which was shortly before God decided to remove Judah from their land. And what was one of the complaints? It had to do with their use of alcohol. They were putting their drinking way ahead of God. You know, the feast days were an excuse to get together and drink instead of worship. And they were praising and condoning the abuse of alcohol. And God says, you know, if you read the rest of that scripture, this section, God says that he was going to cut them off because of it. It wasn't their only sin, but it merited mentioning of God by his prophet in the warning that he was going to do something about it, that he was going to punish his people. Let's turn back to Ephesians, look at some of the scriptures in the New Testament. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You know, Paul is laying out here that getting drunk is against the will of God. As a Christian, we're not supposed to be controlled by alcohol. When we drink to the point that we lose control, we're outside of what God wants. We basically wandered into sin. If we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 3 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 3, it says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetimes in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." You know, here Peter is pointing out that putting drunkenness out of our lives is one way that a Christian changes from what they were probably doing before they were converted. It's a separator. It makes us different. That doesn't mean that everybody who isn't a Christian, you know, are drunks, but many, many people are. We see it in our society. Perhaps we were before God calls us. And many of the people in the world don't understand not abusing it and can be hostile to people who don't do it. They can. I've seen it before. They make fun of the people that don't drink. They think they're strange. And yet, Peter's making it very clear that this is not what we as Christians should be doing. We shouldn't be going to drinking parties. We shouldn't be getting drunk. We shouldn't be having revelries. That's not what a Christian is supposed to be doing. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy. 3, we're going to start in verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 2. We'll read down to verse 4. It says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules over his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." If we drop down to verse 8, it says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money." You know, the scriptures here, when Paul's laying out to Timothy how the church should be set up, how its leaders should be, he's clearly teaching that the leaders in the church were not to be given to much wine. They weren't to be drunkards. Drunkenness is incompatible with godly leadership. But probably the most sobering warning we've been given in the Bible about the use of alcohol is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's turn back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, amongst all the sins that Paul is letting the Corinthians know will keep them out of the kingdom of God, drunkenness is mentioned. You know, if we have a problem with this, we need to be working to get rid of it, or it will ultimately destroy us. You know, verse 11 gives us hope that with God's Spirit, you know, we can overcome this. All of these things can be hard to overcome. We can't overcome them on our own. We all have proclivities towards sins, and drunkenness is a sin. But with God's Holy Spirit, we can overcome it. Now, there are a lot of other scriptures that say a lot of other similar things. But the main point that I want to make here is that the use of alcohol carries with it some very dire consequences if it's abused. Drunkenness is a sin. It will keep us out of the kingdom of God. It can lead to fighting, abusive behavior, sexual immorality, broken marriages, dissolved friendships, and sometimes even death, physical death. It's something we as Christians have to be very careful with. And some people have put it completely out of their lives because they don't believe they control it. They can control it. And I'm not going to judge anybody for that. I can understand that. However, that's not all that the Bible says about alcohol. The Bible does have some positive things to say about it as well, which we'll look at as well. If we turn back to Psalms chapter 104, we're going to read verses 14 and 15. And this is speaking about things that God does. It says, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. You know, here the psalmist is praising God for the good gifts that he's given to man. And he specifically recognizes wine as being a gift from God that lifts the heart. You know, similar sentiments have been made by famous men. You know, Ben Franklin noted that, "Behold the rain which descends from heaven upon our vineyards. There it enters the roots of the vine to be changed into wine, a constant proof that God loves us and loves to see us happy." That is how some people view it. If we turn over to Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon in the Proverbs gave us a lot of warnings about wine. In Ecclesiastes 9, in verse 7, he says, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works." You know, here Solomon is telling the reader that it is man's portion in life. It's one of the good things in life is to eat and drink what God has made for us with a joyful heart. Not abusing it, but enjoying it. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 14, we have an example as well. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. And this is right after Abraham rescued Lot from the armies that came and conquered Sodom. In verse 17, it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Sheva," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High and blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham, or blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" You know, after God gave Abraham victory over the armies that captured Lot, Melchizedek served bread and wine and blessed Abraham. The use of wine as an element of rejoicing before God is found in the scriptures a lot. There's a couple other scriptures. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 24 through 26. Says, and this is talking about the tithing principle and going before God, you know, to the festivals. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You know, God's instructions for keeping his feasts included a provision to take tithe that was allowed to be used for wine or similar drink. Not abused, but to be used, to rejoice. If we turn back to Isaiah, chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. And this is speaking about a time in the future. And it says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You know, this scripture is certainly for a time yet to come. But God will make a banquet for all peoples when that day comes, he says. And in that banquet will be choice pieces and wine, good quality wine. He mentions it twice. I think it's instructive to see how Jesus interacted with alcohol. You know, he's our ultimate example and the one that we should be shooting for. That's our bar. That's the standard we shoot for. And I can tell you for a fact that Jesus Christ never became drunk, because that would have been a sin, and he never sinned. However, he did mention wine in several places. If we turn back to John chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Starting in verse 1, John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, it's interesting that this miracle of turning water into wine was Jesus' first miracle. It interests me because when I read this story, I don't think that Jesus initially intended to perform this miracle. That's just my reading of it. You know, he was very aware of the prophecies that he would fulfill, and I don't see in the Old Testament any prophecies about this miracle. You know, his statement that his hour had not come yet makes me believe that he didn't think it was time to start performing miracles yet. And yet, he did. He does perform this miracle. It's likely that this was a close family member's wedding. And to run out of wine at a wedding at this time would have been absolutely humiliating to the bride and groom, to the whole family. And Jesus' family probably was not that well-to-do at this time period. So there's more going on here than just making sure that people get more wine. We shouldn't read it just for that, you know, thing. And yet, he did provide wine for the marriage. We turn over to Mark, chapter 14. Read verses 23 through 25. And we'll recognize this. You know, we read this in the Passover a lot. It says, then he, being Jesus, took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You know, as the Passover approaches, we can't forget that Jesus established the use of wine to represent his blood. It was one of the symbols that we take each year at Passover as an annual reminder of his sacrifice, of his blood shed for us. There's one other use of wine I think merits pointing out as well, or alcohol. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 23. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. And this is Paul, and he's talking to Timothy. He's writing a letter to Timothy. And he tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So Paul here is encouraging Timothy to use wine for his stomach. It appears that Timothy had decided not to drink at all, but that he was having some stomach health issues. Sometimes the use of alcohol is medicinal. I know when I was young and I would get sick, I was given some concoction called a hot toddy. Maybe others have had that before, and it had a little alcohol in it. And I looked. If you look at many of the medicines that we use, even cough syrups and whatnot, many of them have alcohol in it. It's not a huge amount of alcohol, although some of them are up near the same amount that's in wine. Therefore, I think it's clear from the scriptures we've gone through that the Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol. It clearly condemns the abuse of alcohol. And whether to drink or not can be a very personal decision. I know people who grew up in homes where a parent abused alcohol, and they absolutely will not touch it to this day. I also know people who struggle with the use of alcohol themselves, and I've seen some of the destruction that it's caused in their lives. I've seen marriages, you know, on the brink because one or the other party couldn't get control of that. And some of them won't touch it anymore because it could trigger them into a relapse. And we are given some clear instructions as Christians on dealing, you know, with others as well on this topic a little bit. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, there's a principle that I think applies to this that we should be aware of. It says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. I probably should start earlier. But basically, this whole section of Scripture is Paul saying that we as Christians need to be sensitive to the consciences and the problems of people that we're around. We have liberty to drink. However, if we're in the presence of somebody who we know has a problem with drinking, as a Christian, we shouldn't be doing that because we could be putting a stumbling block in front of them. It's something that, you know, if we can't sacrifice our usage in an effort not to trip up a brother or a sister, then we probably need to take a serious look at our own usage. There's one last scripture I'd like to turn to today, and it's really close. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read verses 31 and 32. Says in verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You know, where there is no sin, we shouldn't be judging one another in a matter. And when we eat or we drink, we should always be giving glory to God. But our focus in life, in this life, shouldn't be on our eating and our drinking. That's not what our focus should be on. Our focus should be on glorifying God and seeking His will that all might be saved.